and turn to the 9th chapter of Romans. We're going to continue on our study. Now, believe it or not, the next few weeks, and let me say up front, I expect this to start next Friday. However, just like the concert, Andy's concert, I would love to go to the concert, but that day, that 18th, which is Friday, is my surgery day. That's the day they're going to fix my shoulder, whatever's going on with my shoulder. And so, it's a shoulder. It's not like I'm having a heart transplant or anything, so it can't be that bad. But the point is that I'm not sure that just Sunday, a day later, I'm going to be ready to stand up here and teach, because I still may be kind of from all the drugs. Excuse me, medication. So I'm assuming I've got stuff prepared already, so that if I'm a bit loopy during the later parts of the week, that at least the preparation work is done. Let's put it that way. So I'm going to attempt to teach. We'll see how it goes. I mean, there's no way for me to know. I don't know. It could be a very simple thing, in and out, and done. But he said there could be some, pretty big damage where they may actually even have to open it rather than just scoping it. So who knows? So I'm going to try to be here. But I need your prayers, not so much for the surgery, but even after the pain sort of begins to dissipate, I'm going to be in a sling. And you guys all know that the way I am with my arms, I'm going to be completely off balance. So I may have a hand getting back up. So I'm going to have a broke wing there for a while. I don't know what's going to happen. It could be possibly 6 weeks, they said, in a sling, up to 3 months. So it just depends on what happens and the therapy and all that stuff that's going to come along with it. So it ain't a big deal. It can't hurt any worse than it already does. So it's not that, but I just don't know what's going to happen yet. So the plan is what I'm going to initiate this morning to start next week. And what that means is we're going to take it's going to be within the context of what Paul is talking about here in Romans, but I want to take some time to look at that context within current or contemporary time frame, okay? I want to look at that from the position of the things that we see happening around us. Now, for those of you that come on Wednesday nights, this study will draw a lot from what we've already done on Wednesday nights, but it's not the focus on the Wednesday night was to recognize Islam within prophecy. But we're not going to focus on Islam. It will obviously come up. You can't help that because of the times we live in. But that's not the focus. The focus is going to be the people of Israel and why what we're watching happen right before our very eyes on TV has happened. So it'll be similar to the Wednesday night thing, but yet different. And so it could take us a couple of weeks to kind of sort of take this diversion or this transition aspect of this or whatever before we conclude, into our study on Romans. But I just wanted to let you know what's going to happen. I highly recommend you try to, I don't typically sell things, but this is stuff that you need to know. And I'm going to show you why it's significant. And why God has provided the means for us to not just be kind of shocked by what's going on, but to be prepared for what's going on. And if we're going to have any kind of intelligence at all, then what we need to do is we need to heed the words of God. Because we are absolutely seeing the fulfillment of the scripture daily, and I mean daily, on the news. And I'm going to share some things with you which we're not seeing yet, which you will. And in a very short period of time, because it's God's word, not because it's me, which will really shock this into existence. So, having said that, let's take a gander at this and dive into the passage. We're only going to look at a couple of verses to set the stage, but remember Paul's letter to Romans. Now, this is really significant based on where we're going, that Paul is writing this letter to the church at Rome, this church that did not have an apostle establishing it. It was not based nor built upon apostolic doctrine. In other words, doctrine passed on from the Lord himself. So Paul writes this letter that we call Romans to explain all of this. Now, we've gone through the first four categories you can see there. I don't need to dive into all of this, but the starts off with the gospel where God's righteousness is real, but then he goes into sin where wrath is revealed. okay? And that was from first chapter one, the last part there, all the way to the first half of chapter three. And then Paul deals with God's solution to the problem of sin and his wrath, and that's, of course, salvation, that God has provided this. Now, we have just spent the last several weeks looking at chapter 6 to 8, which deal with now, since God has done this and has delivered us from the penalty of death and sin, then we need to learn how to live, this idea of sanctification, of moving away from the things of the world towards the things of God. In other words, separating ourselves onto the work of God. And we saw this in chapter 6. We looked at this is where God's righteousness comes, is practiced. It's a practical aspect. And then we looked at verse 7 where we said God's righteousness also is in principle. Here's the principles behind all of this. But then in chapter 8, what we looked at was the idea that God has provided the means for us to be righteous. He doesn't expect us to fulfill that role of righteousness in our lives because he knows you and I way better than we know ourselves. And he realizes that we cannot meet the standard as it's required. We cannot do it. Even as a follower of Christ. So God has provided the means and his power for us to be the people that he wants us to be. That's a work in progress. Don't believe that? Look next to you. That's the way it is. So this is something that God initiated and is continuing, and we'll conclude this ultimately when we're there, which we are not there, so obviously the process is ongoing. So as we talked about sanctification, and you can see where we're going now in chapters 9 through 11, we're going to turn our attention now to God's sovereignty. Now there's been a lot of, we're not really sure why chapters 9, 10, and 11 are in Paul's letter to the Romans. I mean, he's been talking about relationship to Christ, and all of a sudden you get to 9, 10, 11, and Paul brings back in Israel. What the heck is up with that? You see, and because the church today, in this replacement theological era, what that means is there are many within the church now who would claim this idea that God has replaced the nation of Israel with the church. Those people are full of bunky hunky, just let me assure you. God has not replaced Israel. He's not going to replace Israel because God made a covenant with Israel. And God is going to maintain that covenant in spite of Israel's failure to do the same. So that's what this is all about. So the example of sovereignty in Israel within chapters 9, 10, and 11, in the midst of this Christian teaching, for goodness sake, is extremely significant. Because if salvation is real, and if sanctification is actually happening, then you need an example to show. Can anyone think of a better example than the nation of Israel? No, you can't. That's why Paul puts 9, 10, and 11 in there. And you can talk replacement and reconstruction theology and all these other theologies that you want about God saying, well, I'm done with Israel. That's it. They've broken. And now I'm turning my attention to the church. Remember what Jesus said in Revelation? He said, I know those who say they are Jews and they're not. The Jewish people are God's people. It's that simple. We are the offspring of those people. But make no mistake about it. And the reason that they're in the condition they are now and have been in the past is because they have failed to be the people that God wants them to be. And it all stopped when Jesus entered that temple the last week of his life, where our Bibles say he cleansed the temple. No, he didn't. He did not cleanse the temple. He condemned the temple. You don't cleanse something that you're going to condemn. Just prior to that, he said, your house is left to you desolate. And then he's going to go in and clean? No. He condemned. This is a house of prayer for the nations. But you have turned it into a den of thieves. See? That's what's happened. So God was going to close that chapter on Israel and set them aside, and then raise this thing up that we know today as the church, and then go back and deal with the nation of Israel again. That's the period of time that we find ourselves in. That's what we call the church age. So Paul in Romans here is going to explain to us why that is all taking place. He's going to look at Israel in the past, which primarily is chapter 9. He's going to look at Israel in the present in chapter 10. And lo and behold, Israel's future in chapter 11, when the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We're going to look at all that. We're going to see that Jesus Paul was just repeating what he had heard Jesus say. So the sovereignty of God. So when we move into this, we need to understand now that this is the example. Remember, it follows immediately on the heels, obviously. Chapter 9 follows chapter 8. Yeah. So what we learned in that is that there is now no condemnation. So if that applies to us, then it's going to apply to those of us of the new covenant. It will apply to those of the old as well, will it not? Yes, because we serve a God of covenant, a God of promise. But not only is there no condemnation, there's no accusation. Nobody can accuse us. They try, but they can't. Even though we're guilty. We deserve those accusations half the time. I mean, let's face it, as the people of God, we don't do so very good. Really, most of the time, the world can't tell the difference between us and them. Because we tend to just want to live like everybody else. See? But nevertheless, when it comes to condemnation, there's no accusation. And then, of course, we concluded with that ultimately means that there's no separation. That nothing, Paul says, nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God. And then Paul says, you want an example? Ah, Israel. Want an example of the fact that there is no condemnation, accusation, or separation? Let's look at Israel, Paul says. That's what's going on here. Now, before he dives into this, we're going to look at these three verses because this is going to be the springboard into where I said that we want to go. So let's take a look at this. These first three verses, they deal with Paul's burden. Paul had an intense, burning desire and concern for his people, Israel, because he knew they weren't listening. Not only weren't they listening, they hadn't been listening, but sadly, Paul also understood that they never would listen until the Lord comes back and gets their attention in that period called the time of Jacob's trouble. That period that the world is facing. Well, I believe that. Too stinking bad. Doesn't really matter. That's what's going to happen. That's what the scripture says. It's just the way it is. We're going to have to get over it. So here's what Paul says now. I tell you the truth in Christ. Now remember, this is immediately following. No condemnation, no accusation, no separation. I'm telling you the truth, Paul says. I'm not lying. Think he's trying to make a point? My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow, notice, and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Who's his brethren? Because he calls us brothers in the Lord. So Paul makes it definitely clear who he's talking about, who these brethren are. My countrymen, according to the flesh, the Jew. Paul was a Jew. His name had been Saul. We're going to talk about that a little bit more here in a little bit. So we know that Paul here has great agony over the people of Israel. And we're going to talk a little bit about that here this morning, and that's going to sort of set us up to dive into where we're going to go next week, because what we see in the world is precisely why Paul's heart was broken in these first three verses. It is. So let's pray now. Father, we thank you for all that you've done, for the time of worship, as Kenny taught us, Lord, and shared with us that the worship is to come. And, oh, Lord, oh, help us to see this. It's like coming to the throne and drinking that water and just quenching that thirst that's in us as we just get so bogged down and run down by this world and the everyday stuff that just goes on, and we're so easily distracted, Lord, as all children are. As your children, Lord, we're no different. Our attention span is minimal at best, non-existent at worst, but nevertheless, Lord. And yet it's through worship that, Lord, our attention is to be drawn back to you, to where you become the focus of all that we are and all that we'll ever be. And Lord, when that focus, everything else pales in comparison. That's why worship, Lord, is so significant. We never, ever take that for granted. And then, Lord, as we come to your word, having that mindset now that we've come to the throne of grace, we come to study your word. So, Lord, now we've partaken of the water. Now fill us, Lord, with the cleansing water of the word. And worship, Lord, the water that quenches the thirst. In the word, Lord, it's the water that washes. So, Father, may that be what takes place today. We're going to be talking, Lord, and looking at things that can tend to sort of bum us out, for lack of a better word. But the reality of it is, Lord, the condition of the world, the condition of your people, Israel, and sadly, Lord, the condition of your people, the church, is all because we don't listen. And you have made abundantly clear to us what we should not only expect, but what you expect us to be. So, Lord, teach us now this morning as we focus on this and we think about all that you're doing as these ladies now get ready to go and families that are getting ready to go out there and represent you, Lord. So take this time, Lord. Speak to our hearts. Please, God, we need you to teach us what only you can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul's burden is clear just by a simple reading of these verses. I read these verses and I'm thinking, my goodness, I don't know how I can add to this. If you don't understand what he's saying here, then I'm not sure what to do. I mean, this is about as simple and as forward as it can possibly be. But I thought, no, you know me, I can't just do something. I got to figure out and find out what's going on underneath the surface, or it drives me up a wall. I just that's the way God wired me. And so I thought, you know what, I'm going to go ahead and do the typical, you know, study of the words and look at some commentators and try to line this thing out in an orderly manner. And I'm glad that God drew me to that point rather than just, you know, using the verses, although they don't need me to back them up. But the point is, there was so much depth. It's awesome to see what all God always has laying around on the surface for us. Because there were many that are superficial, aren't we? We're just satisfied to pick up whatever we find laying around on the surface. But for those that are willing to dig, those that are willing to sweat, get the blisters, have the backache, the knees aching, those that are willing to toil to see what God has, the deeper you dig and the harder you work, the more value you find. It's amazing the depth, as Paul says, of the riches that we find in Christ. How can we ever be satisfied, as we say, to scratch the surface? Oh, no. No, no. Dig. I learned that a long time ago. Yes, there's some cool stuff laying around on the surface, but it was never enough for me, and I'm so glad that God wired me like that. I sometimes think of myself as this dog crawling around the backyard going, you know, digging and throwing something. Oh, it's not there. We're going over here and digging and stuff, you know, to try to find all these things. Because that's, to me, what the study of God's Word is. Yeah, it can be trying. It can be frustrating. You know how much stuff I have to read? And I don't do so good at reading. I really don't. I was sharing with some people earlier on. And do you know how hard it is to find books with pictures that deal with the Scripture? Those are the only kind of books I like. I don't like books without pictures. But you know what? Stuff in theology doesn't have a lot of pictures. I thank God for those little maps and stuff in the back of the Bible. I'm always, oh, now I can dive back in. The reading and the research and the trying to put all of this together, it's like, I liked it much better when I worked underground as a miner, you know, and could just drill holes in things because no one bothered me. The noise was so loud. I was getting so dirty, didn't care. Drill all these holes, take all that dynamite, load it in there, and just blow the livid daylights out of stuff. Yeah, now there's work. There's work. No thought involved. Well, you got to think, because if you don't wire it correctly, it could be a bad thing. But anyway, but I often think about that. Lord, it's like, this stuff, it just weighs you down. And you just, you know, you have to understand what's going on around you. And it can get so depressing. Because I'm just not that wired to do that, to sit. I can sit for a couple hours and then I got to go do something. It just drives me up a wall. But when you do, the stuff that God shows me, I never cease to be amazed at what God shows. With just a little effort, it doesn't even take a lot. Now, you're not in my role. Your calling is not the same as mine. You don't need to do the necessary digging and reading and research. I understand that. Nevertheless, try to go beyond below the surface. It's easy to sit here and to listen to me, because that's the way God has organized or arranged our relationship. But he has so much more to tell you. So much more. You're his, not mine. See what your Father has to say to you. Dig and find out what his word is. So in digging in this, I found that there's so much, and I'm just so glad that I didn't just go off the surface. Now watch this, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying. This is an emphatic situation. Paul is trying with everything in him to get us to understand that what he's going to tell us, we can have confidence in it. We can have assurance that he's not going to tell us something flippantly. Do you see? And how he does this is something that's common in the scriptures, and it's an emphatic use where a negative or a positive is stated, and immediately the same thing is stated, but from a negative or positive sense. In other words, the opposites. Now notice what he says. I tell the truth. There's the positive. I'm telling you the truth. I'm communicating to you. I'm pouring this out to you. But notice where the truth comes from. In Christ. I'm telling you the truth as one who is identified, united, included in the person of Christ. I'm telling you the truth as he told us the truth. Not from my mind, but from my heart. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. And not only that, I'm not lying. Don't you love that? I think that's so cool. I'm telling you the truth. And in case you didn't get that, I'm not lying either. It's like, well, we got it the first time. But did we? Did we? You see, so he's setting us up for having stated. Remember chapter 8. You've got to remember chapter 8. I'm telling you the truth. If you want to understand that, and I'm not going to lie about it. And then if that's not enough, my conscience also bearing me witness. The conscience is that aspect of our soul. Now remember, our soul is our mind, our thinker, our will, our chooser, and our emotions, our feeler. And to keep those things in check, God has also placed within us this concept of conscience. We call it our moral barometer, I think it is what it is. You get the idea. That's what the conscience is. Now the thing with the conscience, unlike the will, the mind, and the emotions, the conscience can be severed. If you continue to resist how the conscience works in that, your conscience becomes hardened. And Paul says it even gets to a point where their consciences are seared. Remember, earlier on in this letter, that's what he said. He said, if you continue to resist the conscience aspect of this thing and continue to harden yourself towards it, eventually your conscience is not just hardened, but it's cut. And the interesting word he uses there, seared, is the word cauterized. Now, another thing I did was worked in surgery. You guys all know that. That's what I did in the Army. So I have an idea of what they're doing on my arm. But when we would open a person up as a surgical tech, things bleed. And we have this little electric, and I've been in the OR a long time, so I'm not sure that they even still use these things, but I assume they do. But we had this machine that was called a Bovey. It was made by a Dr. Bovey. And it's a little electric thing, and you put a pad on the patient before we draped them off, and then you got this little soldering gun, soldering pin, actually, more accurately. And it just, because it would throw a current. And so as we would make the initial incision into the patient and stuff, we'd find these little bleeders, and the doctor would, put a thing on there and touch his foot, and it would just cauterize that so that the bleeding would stop. Now, you couldn't do that when you got inside because bleeders are too big to use a bow. You got to either tie them or whatever. But the point is, that's what Paul is talking about when he says the conscience is seared. It's cut, and before it can bleed and maybe restore itself, no. It's seared. It's seared as with a hot iron. So you see what Paul is saying is, I'm telling you the truth and I'm not lying, and it's my conscience, that barometer, that bearing, that measurement within my soul that also is bearing witness to what I'm telling you. And my conscience, notice, is bearing me witness that what I'm saying I know to be true in myself, which is why you can trust that it's true with you, in the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying, my conscience is aligned with the Spirit of truth. So what I'm telling you is a reality. So what is this that Paul is setting up, his burden? I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Great sorrow, not just sorrow. See, we would say, well, I'm really bummed about the matter of the fact that, well, I know that many of my family are not believers. We say that, don't we? And we are. Is this not an example to us? I have great sorrow, Paul says. This sadness, this pain, this affliction. There's this mental distress within Paul that says, ah, I can't even comprehend the idea that my people, that my family are not in Christ. Paul says, it just kills me. But not only that, not only does he have great sorrow, he's got continual grief. This goes to emotional distress. He's worried. He's heavy. There's a heaviness that's on him all the time. And we're going to see why. That this is weighing him down. But notice where this is at. In my heart. When you read this heart in the scripture, cardias, which of course we get cardiology, cardiac, all these words come from it, but cardia, cardias, is the concept of not the beater, you know, it's pumping the blood through. Like on my dad, when we were talking to the doctors, I said, okay, let me get this straight. The way I understand the human body, the cardiovascular system is basically a hydraulic system. And he said, well, that's right. So I said, okay. So, and that's what we're talking about. But that's not what we're talking about when we talk about heart. Get the physical out of us. The heart refers to all of that which is intangible within a person. In other words, the spirit and the soul. That's what we're talking about the heart. It's the part that cannot be seen within the person. And it concludes, in other words, the spirit and the soul, therefore the mind, the will, the emotions, and as Paul has already described for us, the conscience. So Paul is saying, from my innermost being, this is what's happening. This is such a burden for my people. I can't do this. And you read that and you think, well, boy, I remember Paul sitting there talking to the Jews in the synagogue and just flying in their face. That's right, he did. He was upset because they wouldn't listen to reason. They wouldn't listen. He tried to say, look, this is what our scriptures say. Can you not see Christ in the scriptures? No, we can't. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Paul said, how do you not see? His heart is broken for this. For means now, based on everything I've said, here's how the point to with this grief and this sorrow and this agony that I carry around in me, mentally, emotionally, this is where it is leading. For I could wish that I myself were accursed. Paul said, I would be willing. That's ultimately what he's saying. I would be willing to be accursed from Christ. Interesting word. You know what the word accursed is? Anathema. Anathema. It means to be cursed, to be damned, to be separated from God, to be judged. Paul said, I am willing to be damned, to be judged by God, and separated from Christ for my brethren. Now, it can't happen. That's why he said, I wished I could. Paul knows. No man can give his life in a spiritual sense on behalf of another. That's why Jesus had to come. That's what the Jews missed. And what the religious continue to miss. And Paul is saying, if it was possible, I would be willing to do this. He knows it's not possible. And that's why his heart is broken. Because his willingness would be to spend an eternity separated from Christ. And to give his life, as well as his eternity, to give his people, his brethren, their chance with Christ in heaven. Folks, that's what you call a burden for the lost. We flippantly talk about our burden for the lost. But how many of us would be willing to say, Lord, my son is not a believer. We say, I'll give my life for my son here in this world. Why? Because we're assured of an eternity with Christ. Why wouldn't you? And even people that aren't assured are willing to do that. That's an easy thing to do. Well, it's not easy, but you get the idea. But let's take it a step further. Would you be willing to spend an eternity separated from God for the sake of those you love? Whole different ballgame, isn't it? Changes everything. Man, I read those words and I sat back and I thought, oh, I could say it, but does my conscience bear witness with me in the spirit? Can I say without lying and telling the truth that I would be willing to do this? man, I'd love to sit here and tell you, I don't know. If God said, Rick, if you're willing, I'll save these, if you'll take the eternal punishment of separation. Ooh, that's a tough one. But Paul could say in all honesty, now that's asking a lot, I understand that, and Paul recognized that as well. But the reality of it is, if that doesn't make us weep, then I don't know what will. I keep hearing some of you, people around, God, we want Jesus God to come back, I'm so tired of this. Shut up. You want to get out of this world? You need to check your relationship with Jesus Christ. Because that means there are people that live next to you, that are sitting next to you, that come and visit you, who aren't going. What do you mean you're ready to go? You got to be kidding me. How can you say you understand the Lord Jesus Christ and make that statement? I don't want to go. Do I want to be released from the nonsense? Of course. But not until I'm sure that I've done everything that I can. For this church, for my family, for this country, for those in another country, which is why I keep making them flights that make me misery. To minister to those guys. I was talking to these guys at this conference. I was giving you a little taste of what I'm talking about. And they said, you, this ministry you've got, man, do you understand no one is doing this? No, I don't understand that. You're so tired of people talking about, oh, our mission's this, our mission's that. Shut up. I do. That's what I say to them. They all think I'm nuts, but it's too bad. You know, it's easy to talk about, but where's the willingness to go? Well, I can't afford it. Yeah, if that's the issue. That's not the issue. God wants you to go. You don't think he'll supply the money? Of course he would. But we don't want to go because it takes us out of our comfort zone. And I said, you know what? I love to go and to minister to these guys. It's the journey. I hate the journey. I'm miserable on an airplane, especially these 21, 22, 23-hour flights. I take drugs to try to sleep. It doesn't work. It's misery. And I told these pastors at the conference, I said, if I were to go to hell, my hell for an eternity would be stuck on an aircraft. Not being able to get out. I can't watch movies on them things. I try to read. I can't read on those things. So I always stand back. And I kid you not, ask the people that went to Africa with us last year. I stand back in the galley like this. Just stand there. Waiting for the flight attendants to say, would you like some extra nuts? Well, yes, I would. I do. I stand for hours and hours and hours because those seats are misery to me. And if I can't get into the back, I stand in the hallway because it's always dark to everybody else. I'm watching everybody else. They're going. It's like, Lord. And I just sit there and my eyes keep getting droopier and droopier. And these people, and then they, you know, plane lands and they go, oh, wow, we're here already? How much do we love the lost? Not the lost. Paul loved them enough to separate himself for eternity. You love the lost enough to stay here for another 50 years and minister the gospel? Ah, you see the point? This is the burden that Paul has because he knows that people don't listen. And so he wants to stay. Listen, I desire, Paul said to the church at Corinth, I desire to depart and to be with the Lord because that's way, way better. But I know for your benefit, not for mine, that I'm going to remain. I'm going to have to stay here because it's better for you if I do. I know you know where I want to be. But I know where I need to be. And that's what Paul was saying. So the point of this all is this, is Paul knows something. And this is what he's talking about here. Paul knows that Judaism and Christianity cannot coexist. They can't. Because Christianity replaced Judaism. Judaism pointed to Christianity. Christianity fulfilled Judaism. Judaism is still stuck on animal sacrifices. They're waiting today to put their temple up. Why? To establish animal sacrifices. Because they don't understand that that's simply the shadow. The substance of the shadow is Christ. He's already come. The Lamb of God has been slain. But they've missed it. So you can't have Judaism and Christianity. You can't do it. That's Paul learned that the hard way. He learned that as Saul the religious and Paul the redeemed could not get along. How do we know? Because that's the issues that he had with them. He also knows that their past and their present rejection of Christ will lead to their future subjection to the Antichrist, to the leader that's coming. How do we know? Read 2 Thessalonians. He knows what their future is going to bring them. And what Paul knew then, he knew would become a reality today. That's what you're seeing on the TV. It's as though God has said, okay, my people, you want to walk in darkness, separate from the truth, then that's fine with me. I'll let you do so. And Paul tells us in Thessalonians that God sends the delusion. That's why they can't see this. Doesn't it get frustrating how people can't? How could they not see? Because God has sent them a strong delusion to believe the lie. How can our government not look at what's happening and read Ezekiel 38 and understand? Because God has deceived them. They're self-deluded. God said, okay, I'll let it continue. How could Satan do this when he knows the end? Because he's deluded. God has allowed him to think that he's going to be able to overcome this. You want to believe the lie? God said, okay, follow the lie. You see, the world, the condition that the world is in is self-inflicted. The choices of the world from the past as well as the present and in the future are exactly what man has wanted. And God said, okay. Therefore, Paul said three times in that first chapter, God gave them over. Want to walk down that path? At some point, God will say, okay. Tragic, tragic phrase in the scripture. Want to live separate from Christ? At some point, folks, if you keep pulling, he's going to say, okay. Okay. That's what's happening in our world. That's what we see on the news. That's why ministry within our community, within our families, overseas, to the other side of the country is so important. And so as we send our family members, as they both have said, they're going out as an extension of who we are. So let's take the time to pray for them. Ladies, you want to come forward and let's get the elders come up here. And we'll pray and send them off. Now, after the prayer,